Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. We're going to begin this morning, as we usually do, by entering into prayer together. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we're in awe of your magnificence. We're in awe of your grace and your love, as well as your holiness. We thank you so much, Father, that when we fell, mankind fell, you came up with the most amazing plan to rescue us, find the lost, and in so doing, glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the max. And we're the beneficiaries of that, and we want to thank you for that. And we're here today, Father, with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the foreground of our lives. And we ask today that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct everything that we'll be participating in here. Father, the word, the fellowship, the singing, and everything else. And we also pray for the needs of the saints this morning here and around the world. It's in Jesus Christ's name we offer this prayer by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. A couple of announcements before we get started. Village Ministries International is the missionary organization we're featuring this month. They're a non-denominational Christian ministry, as many of you know now, based in Oklahoma. They take the gospel and the word of God to remote areas around the world. They intentionally find and go to places that are really hard to get to, not easily exposed to missionary activity. They need our support, our prayers, financial support when we can. And also, again, I mention this a lot, but just to keep it in mind that perhaps the Lord may be calling one or two of you to actually participate in missionary activity with one of these organizations in the future. So keep that in prayer as well. To know more, their website is www.villageministries.org. www.villageministries.org. Our next book, we're going to be on James perhaps two more weeks. We're just about done. We've got after today, when we're going to wrap up the subject of the rich, we're going to then look at the final exhortation that James gives his congregation. And there are going to be two subjects there, so I think we're going to have 1 week on one and 1 week on the other. No promises, because, you know, sometimes things take a little bit longer. But in any event, our next book is going to be the book of Colossians. And so I would ask, if you can, to start reading that book, so that you're familiar with it when we get started with the teaching of the book of Colossians. So try to read that book maybe a couple of times a week for the next 2 or 3 weeks to get ready for that. All right. The title of today's message is The Righteous is Concerned with the Rights of the Poor. This is a quotation from the book of Proverbs. And this morning we're going to take a trip to the Old Testament. I've been mentioning throughout our study of the letter of James that he's very much seeped in the perspective of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, today we're going to look at some psalms, some prophets, some scriptures in the book of Proverbs. And there's one psalm in particular when we get there. We're going to read a lengthy portion of it. And the reason is because, remember, for James, his scriptures were the Old Testament. Especially James, what I mean by that is he wrote his letter really early in the 40s. And that's probably the first New Testament book that was written. So he had the Old Testament for his scriptures. And I can imagine him reading this psalm we're going to read this morning, Psalm 37. I can imagine him actually reading that and putting it down and then beginning to write what he wrote in his letter when he talks about the rich and the poor, where we've been. And so I hope that you can see some of that as well, because his letter is rich in Old Testament references and also the Old Testament perspective on living. So we'll see some of that this morning. So at this time, let's all turn together to James chapter 4, verse 13, to James 5, 6. We're going to read that portion one more time. There is a lot of passion in that particular section too. But let's go to James chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll begin. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there, we'll engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's the first thing that we want the Lord to will for us, is to live. We got to remember that. He gives us one day at a time. And so you want to put things in the right perspective and have that humility and say, you know what? If it's the Lord's will for me to live, and then furthermore, if it's the Lord's will for me to then go and conduct business, then that's what I'm going to do. That's the perspective he wants to have, rather than thinking that we have it all in our own little hands to do these things. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That's the biggest problem we have, by the way, as Christians, arrogance. It's the root cause of the things that we do that are against God's will, because we think that we know better than he does. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. By the way, that particular verse, it's not only the conclusion of chapter 4 in this section on believers who are business people. It actually applies to the whole letter. All the things that he's telling the people to do, he's saying, look, now that you know that this is the right thing to do, if you don't do it, it's sin. Can you see that? If, you know, there's a sin of omission that he's talking about here. There's also the idea that that when you know what God's will is for you and you don't do it, you know, that's a more serious deal than just doing something you were ignorant that was wrong. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. But it goes through the whole letter. It goes to the tongue that he talked about in chapter 3. It goes to prayer. It goes to not being just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. This, the entire letter, you can plug into verse 17. To the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Okay, and as we saw last week now, there's a tremendous contrast, tremendous transition from the end of chapter 4 to chapter 5, verse 1. It's one of those places where the chapter break really works, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust or corrosion will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Last Sunday, we saw again, and I mentioned this again today, that there are two very different groups that James addresses here. In James 4, verses 13 to 17, he's reproving businessmen who, notice this, are believers. The things that he has to say in chapter 4 are applicable to believers who are in business, particularly. However, and because we know that for many reasons, but one big one is that he is exhorting, he is issuing commands, he's asking them to change. And that, in James particularly, although throughout the New Testament, when you see that, you know that the writer is addressing believers, okay? When, on the other hand, we'll see in a second, when all it is a pronouncement or a condemnation, then he's addressing unbelievers. And that's an important distinction to make so you don't fall into the trap. I mean, some of the things he says in chapter 5 are pretty, you know, heavy duty and something we none of us want to be under. And you have to understand that he's talking to the rich who are wicked. They're unbelievers, and they live a life, notice he says, they live a life of want and pleasure. They hire somebody and they don't pay them. I mean, this is the kind of activity that identifies them as wicked. And also, because there's no hope here, you know, at least nothing that James wants to let on here, it's also addressing the unbeliever. So again, James 4, 13 to 17, Christian businessmen. James 5, 1 to 6, James is pronouncing impending doom on rich people who are unsaved. They're unsaved. And he's pronouncing, notice, rather than exhorting, he's making a pronouncement. He's like a prophet. He's saying, this is going to happen to you. Just like the Old Testament prophets prophesied to the nation of Israel, these things will happen in the future. You will be taken into exile by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. It's a pronouncement, not an exhortation. Notice that. So in other words, if you read chapter 5, he just says, weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon you in verse 1. See, that's like promise. It's an announcement. It's a prophetic statement. Same thing, you know, when he says, he says in verse 3, your gold and your riches and your silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you. And that's, of course, in the last days, in the day of judgment for them. So again, James 5, 1 to 6, he's pronouncing impending doom on rich people who are unsaved. They're unsaved. So therefore, James 5, 1 to 6 is a prophetic announcement. James 4, notice the difference. James 4, 13 to 17, exhortation. Instead, in verse 15, you ought to say this. He's talking to Christians. He's correcting them. He's rebuking them. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But when you read through chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, you find none of that. You don't find one time when he turns to the rich he's talking to here and says, now, I want you to change. It's all just pronouncement of impending doom on them. It's a prophetic announcement. Very much in keeping with how the Old Testament prophets addressed the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. James in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 is unrelenting on his attack on these wealthy landowners. And there's no exhortation, meaning no expectation that they're going to change. It's probably too late for them. But I want you to notice something else, and this is going to be a theme we're going to see again and again this morning when we're in the Old Testament. They are not condemned because they're wealthy. You know, a lot of people want to just blanket condemnation of the wealthy. You know, if you're rich, you should just give it all to the poor, you know. They're not condemned because they're wealthy. They're condemned for this reason. They've abused the money they have. They abuse the riches that all come from God. And they've done it for evil, for selfish and evil purposes. These people do whatever they can to acquire more wealth, and then they hoard it. They abuse their workers, holding back their legitimate pay. They live a life of, notice, wanton pleasure. They indulge the lusts of the flesh. They live luxuriously, the word says, a life of wanton pleasure. The wanton pleasure has in it sinfulness in the way in which they use money for their own pleasure, you know, appealing to the lusts of their flesh. And then they're greedy, and they exploit others who cannot defend themselves. And so James makes it crystal clear that he is addressing the rich who are unsaved, who are in their last days. That they don't know it, but like Jesus talked about the wealthy landowner who just kept putting his agricultural products into storage and hoarding it all and keeping it. And he says to the people, he didn't know that tomorrow he was going to die. And that's the same perspective that he is giving these unsaved rich here in chapter 5. They're going to soon face the judge. And when they do, all of these things that they've done will be a witness against them. And that is an Old Testament perspective on the judgment. They're going to weep and howl for the miseries which will come upon them in that day of slaughter. The day of slaughter is the judgment day for them. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have tarnished, and in their tarnish will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. Notice the fact that there's going to be a judgment coming, and there's going to be witnesses against them. The cries of their workers who weren't paid. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. You have, by the way, we don't face the Lord of the armies, do we? Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and the head of the body. But here, he is addressed as the Lord of the armies. Why? Because when he comes back for the judgment at the end of the tribulation, he is going to come back as a military leader. You see the difference? And that's the perspective now of the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament did not know about the church and didn't know about the rapture. And their perspective was, We're in these times, we're in the last days, and we're going to go into the tribulation period. That was the next thing that was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And then there's going to be a great judgment, and then there's going to be the millennial reign. And so it's in that perspective that James addresses his people, because that's their frame of reference still. They wouldn't have understood. If he started talking about the rapture without having Paul reveal it, they would be saying, why? What's he talking about? So you have to understand what perspective is being taken here. Otherwise, you get messed up about what's being said. So James was in the line of the Old Testament preachers, and particularly in the wisdom tradition, the Psalms and the Proverbs, but also in the line of the prophets. So again, when James addresses the unsaved rich, he does so in keeping with what the Old Testament teaches about wealth and the poor. So let's now get a sense of that. Let's now spend some time in the Old Testament and its teachings on poverty and wealth, so that we can see what James was really drawing from when he put together his letter in chapter 4 and chapter 5. There are four Old Testament teachings that are particularly relevant for this section of the letter of James. First, God has a special concern for the poor and the downtrodden. God has a special concern for the poor and the downtrodden. Please turn to Psalm chapter 10, verse 14. Psalm chapter 10, verse 14. The Old Testament teaches that God has a special concern for the poor and the downtrodden. Psalms chapter 10, verse 14. Psalm 10, 14. Again, we're doing this because all of these four major points from the Old Testament show up in James. Psalm 10, 14. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. He's talking to the Lord. The unfortunate commits himself to you. Notice that. The unfortunate commits yourself to you. You, Father, you, Lord, have been the helper of the orphan. Please look again at Psalm chapter 68. Go forward to Psalm chapter 68, verse 4. The 68th Psalm, starting in verse 4. Again, this first point, God has a special concern for the poor and the downtrodden. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to the Lord, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. Notice who he is. A father for the fatherless, and a judge for the widows. Does that remind you of James when he says, true religion is this, right? To visit widows and orphans and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, this is where he got it from. All right, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And notice the contrast here. This is so important that it's here he's talking about his special concern for the poor, the downtrodden, the fatherless, the orphan, the widow, the lonely, the prisoner. And then he contrasts it at the end. But notice here he doesn't say only the rich dwell in a parched land. What does he say? Only the... You can talk in church. Rebellious. See, that's what God is focused on. You know, are they being obedient to my word, or are they rebelling against me? Okay, that's the key contrast. It does show up with the issue of the rich and the poor, but please understand that behind that, what he's really addressing is the righteous and the wicked, the obedient versus the rebellious. God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He always has and he always will. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien. If you were to read the book of Deuteronomy, you'd see that he loves the alien, the one from another country who is dwelling among the nation of Israel, giving them food and clothing. That's his heartbeat. If somebody's in that situation, the Lord has a special concern for them. This is the Old Testament perspective on riches and wealth and poverty. This goes right along with what we've seen in James, chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. We've seen that before. All right, the second Old Testament principle that we see in the letter of James is this. God's people, therefore, since God has a special concern for the poor and the downtrodden, then God's people ought to adopt God's attitude and behavior. We, too, ought to have a special concern for the poor and the downtrodden, the widow and the orphan, the prisoner, the lonely. That's our call, too. Why? Because for us especially. It's true in the Old Testament, but even more so with Christians, because we're told such things as Ephesians 5:1. You don't have to go there, but that says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You see, we're the children of God. We're the sons and daughters of the living God. And like father, like daughter, like father, like son, if he has a special concern for the poor and downtrodden, then I'm going to have that too. Why? Because he's my dad. I want to be like my dad. And we're to be imitators of God. What does that mean? His priorities, our priorities. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom or a rich man boast of his riches, but boast in this, that he knows and understands me. And when we know and understand God, it means that we understand, for example, his special concern for the poor and the downtrodden, and we live that way. We understand that his infinite love for us, and we share that love with others. That's the perspective that we need to have. We got to adopt God's attitude and behavior. And here, it's towards the poor and the disadvantaged. All right, we're going to see a few passages in the Old Testament on this. Beginning in the prophet Isaiah, he talks about this to the nation of Judah at the time, the southern kingdom. The prophets again and again confront Israel with God's requirement that they should have his attitude towards the poor and disadvantage. Notice Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? You see what was happening in Israel and Judah at the time was they were going through the motions, you know? They were saying, well, you know, we want to get back in God's favor again. What are we going to do? Well, let's fast for a couple of days. That'll do it. He'll be impressed with that. And that was their attitude, you know? So he has to come on and rebuke them for that kind of thinking. Because remember, God's always interested in the heart. Like when he was choosing the first king, second king actually, the nation of Israel, right? You know, he had seven brothers. They were like this height, you know, and strapping and muscular, and they just had their act together. And David was this little ruddy kid, just the runt of the litter, running around trying to take care of the lambs and the sheep. Little did his brothers know that he'd already killed a bear and a lion, but that's another story. So the point is that, yeah, you know, man tends to look at the outside, the externals, but God looks at the heart. So you know, you think that your religious observance is impressing God, but if it's not lining up with your heart being with him, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many Our Fathers and Hail Marys. In fact, Paul says, I can even give my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, it's meaningless. So that's what he's getting at here in Isaiah 58. Is this not the fast which I, the Lord, choose? Notice what it is. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide, this is the key now, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Isn't that what people want to do? When they see people in need, they want to hide themselves and pretend it doesn't exist. You know, I get these magazines about the persecuted church around the world. And I got to be honest with you. When I see some of those pictures and read some of those stories, I don't want to deal with it either. It's just too painful. But, you see, that's not the Father's, right? That's not his attitude. He, you know, when he saw us dead in our trespasses and sins, totally lost, he didn't say, whoa, I don't want anything to do with that. Let me go create a new creation maybe over here and I'll deal with these nice fellas. No, you know what he did? He sent his son right into the thick of the battle. I'm going to go where the most lost of the lost happens to be. That's me, by the way. I don't know. You probably think it's you, but it's not. It's really me. You know, Paul said he was the worst sinner who ever lived. Well, but I hadn't lived yet. He was talking about it. Never mind. But we should, well, really, I mean, there's a point at which we all face the fact that, like Paul says in Romans 7, inside me nothing good dwells. That is my flesh. And so, you know, he's saying that, look, it's the heart. And so you don't want to hide yourself from a brother or a sister in need. You want to divide your bread with the hungry. You want to help them out so they can eat. You want to bring the homeless poor into the house. If somebody's homeless and you can do it, you want to find a roof for their head. And he says, when you see the naked, to cover them. Not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, notice, your light will break out like the dawn. Now, he's talking to the nation of Israel, but it does apply to us. Your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You know, I don't know about you, but I happen to think that the Lord has blessed the United States of America more than any other country in the world. I really believe that. And here's something else I know, that for most of our history, we've been the most generous people in the world. You see, there is a connection there. Not that it's, you know, if then, but there's a connection between the fact of being generous and looking out for those who are disadvantaged, and both in this country and around the world, and our righteousness going before us, and our light breaking out. We want to be a shining city on a hill, and we better act like it. This isn't salvation, okay? But it is just a principle, okay? It is true that God will bless those who are generous. It's just the way it is. Now, this is not name it and claim it. This is not the prosperity gospel. Because as a matter of fact, he blesses people in different ways. He doesn't just say, you know, some people think, well, if I give, you hear this said sometimes, if I give five, he's going to give me 50. Really? Is that in the Bible anywhere? No. What does he say? He says, when you're generous, he will provide for you to continue to be generous. And he'll take care of you as well. We saw that in 1 Timothy 6, where he said, rich, share your wealth and enjoy. He says, the things that the Father has given you, enjoy them. And that's the perspective that we want to have. And notice what he says in verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. By the way, the Psalms and the Proverbs say the exact same thing. Oops, I'm already on that page. Look at Psalm 37. This is the psalm that I want you to pay close attention to. Because, actually, this is the short part. We're going to read it again in the third point. But Psalm 37, verses 23 to 26. Again, we're on point number two as far as the Old Testament, what it has to say about wealth and poverty. That God's people, God has a special concern for the poor. God's people also should have that same attitude and behavior towards the poor and the disadvantaged. Notice Psalm 37, verses 23 to 26. Notice this. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and the Lord delights in his way. This is the righteous now, but notice the quality. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. By the way, Jesus says that every believer now, every Christian, everybody who's in the body of Christ is in the hands of the Father, and he'll never let go. Nobody can take him out. So this is us in a special way, right? The Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, this is the psalmist, and I have been old. Now I am old. And yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long, notice the connection here, all day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Same principle, that the people of God ought to adopt God's attitude towards the poor. Notice, all day long, he is gracious and lends. And that ties into everything else here. Okay? Not cause and effect, but a package deal. That our steps are established by the Lord. You know, it's like this. If my steps are established to have extra money and to come upon a brother or a sister who needs it, then part of the steps being established are in that moment to actually do that. That's what he wants us to do, right? When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And so then he says, look, I've been young and I've been old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And again, it's even more true of us now. And his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Old Testament for sure. But Paul will say the same thing, and if we get that far today, we'll see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says the same thing to us. So this is not just an Old Testament principle at all. Please look at Proverbs now, chapter 29, verse 7. Proverbs 29, verse 7. We adopt our Father's attitude towards the poor and disadvantaged, which is a special concern. We should have the same special concern for the poor, the disadvantaged, the homeless, the widow, the orphan, the prisoners, the lonely. Look at Proverbs 29:7. By the way, this doesn't mean that you can do all things for all people, but you're supposed to have that concern. See, if you have that concern, that soft heart, believe me, when you're in a situation where you can, you will, because you have that soft heart and you're disposed towards doing it. That's again and again what the Lord warns us against. Don't harden your heart, you know. Don't start to take a position and say, well, this is why I shouldn't ever help them. What is that? That's hardening your heart to people. You don't want to do that. You want to keep it soft. All right, Proverbs 29:7. The righteous is, notice this, it's real simple. This is the title of today's message. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. Are you? Are you concerned with the rights of the poor? That goes beyond just giving them directly, but standing up for them in the community. See it? The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked, notice this, does not understand such concern. And again, notice the distinction here. Notice it's not the rich and the poor. It's not the poor is concerned for the rights of the poor and the rich doesn't understand that concern. That's not what it says, is it? What's the contrast between the righteous and the wicked? That's God's dividing line. He's not dividing. He's not saying rich bad, poor good. Not at all. He is saying righteous people act like this towards the poor, and the wicked do not. And his condemnation, just like in James, is to the wicked rich. Sounds like the wicked witch. But the wicked rich is who he's really addressing. It's the wicked versus the righteous. He's saying, my righteous people, this is how you are to act. Wicked, rich, unbelievers, here's the condemnation I'm going to put before you. All right. Our Lord Jesus said the same thing. I love this, what he told somebody that was a man who's hosting a party, a reception. And the Lord had something to say to him. And he said it in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 12. If you go now to Luke chapter 14, verse 12. That we are to adopt our Father's special concern for the poor, the disadvantaged. You know, those who have handicaps. We'll see that with our Lord. Luke 14, 12. And Jesus, he also went on to say to the one who had invited him. It's interesting because he invited Jesus. Because at the time, you know, Jesus had a following and all of that. But Jesus says this, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or, notice this, your rich neighbors. See, that's what our flesh wants to do. You know, we want to invite our rich neighbors. You know, we'll impress our family. Like, family comes in town. You know, I want to invite my rich neighbor. I want them to see the great cars in front of my house when they arrive. And they're like, whoa, look at this guy. You know, he's really arrived. You know, it's interesting. You ever think about this? I think about a lot of stuff. But the rich can flaunt their riches, right? With their cars and their dresses and whatever. Well, the poor can't really flaunt, can they? Right? In other words, we don't notice the poor because they're not proud of the fact that they're poor. They're not. These are the kind of people who they go out of their house and they go to work and they want to look the best they can, which may be one outfit that they have, you know? So we tend to notice the rich and ignore the poor. But Jesus is saying the opposite. Notice what he's saying. He says, look, don't invite your rich neighbors. You know why? Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, the very thing that the flesh wants, right? But notice what he says. That will be your repayment. That's all he's saying. He's saying, look, he's not saying, don't you ever invite your family for Thanksgiving. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, he's saying, when you want to be like your Heavenly Father, you know, understand that those kind of things of everyday life, they're their own repayment. But there's a special thing you can do because you're the children of the Father. Notice verse 13. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? since they do not have the means to repay you, and therefore you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so it's really our choice. You see it? You know, it's that thing, you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. It's our choice. But understand that this is a real principle, and that we really do, I don't know about you, but I really do want to be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You know, I want my Lord to look at me and say, well done. You know, I want there to be things in my life where the Father can say, that's my boy. You know, and it's these things. It's in our lives where we have the courage to say, you know what? I'm not, this time around, I'm going to do something. I'm going to invite, I'm going to have a luncheon for the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, because I know I'll be blessed. They don't have the means. And this is an attitude. It doesn't just mean when you have a reception. It's your attitude in life. You know, don't let the right hand know what the, oh, no, it's the other way. I'm left-handed, so I always confuse that one. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Why? What's the principle? You know, give freely, like your Heavenly Father does. His rain pours down on the righteous and the wicked. All right. So James also exhorts his people to do the same thing. Doesn't he say, take care of the widows and the orphans? And haven't I pointed out to you that those are the ones that can't repay you? That it's, you, it's, you know, people look at you doing that, and they say, wow, I wonder why. You ever think about that? People notice you, you know, quietly, without a big fanfare, going about taking care of the unfortunate in your midst. And people look at that and they say, I don't even think you can get a tax deduction for that. And he's not bragging about it, or she, you know. What could it be? It's like the Who's in Whoville. You know, everything about Christmas that was material got taken away, and they're still happy and singing the song. Why? Because, well, I think the Who's are Christians, by the way. But, you know, they might be Quakers or something. I mean, they're a little weird looking, but, I didn't mean that about Quakers, sorry. But the fact is that, I'm in trouble now. But the fact is that when we do those things, right, that have no natural explanation, then there, people might realize that there's a supernatural reason. That's big, right? I mean, that's our witness right there. Okay, third, now we've seen two themes in the Old Testament. The first one being that God has a special concern for the poor and the downtrodden. The second principle, we are to adopt the same attitude and behavior as our Heavenly Father towards the poor and the downtrodden. Now, here's the third one, and here's where people really get into trouble. All right, so just take a deep breath. Relax, because we're going to end up in a good place, but this is a true statement. The Old Testament associates the poor with the righteous, and also the wicked with wealth. But now I want you to notice the order of that statement. Notice it doesn't say associate the wealthy with wickedness, does it? No, it associates who? The wicked with wealth. That's a very important thing to understand. The other way around, there would be liberation theology, right? The rich are bad, the poor are good, and we're going to have a revolution so that the poor can get what the rich have. That's not what this is saying. It's saying the wicked are associated with wealth. See why? Here's why. Because the wicked often become wealthy in their wickedness. Why? They have no conscience about what they do in the business world. They'll rip people off left and right. They'll hoard everything they have. They won't give anything to the poor. You know what happens when you do that? At least in the short run, you become wealthy. I'm not recommending it, though. But you have to understand the order. He's saying those who are wicked will be doing things every day in their life to earn money and be wealthy. Whereas the righteous may, for a time, like Moses, who had everything in the kingdom of Egypt, gave it all up, and he went with God's people, preferring the poverty of God's people to the riches of the kingdom in Egypt. The wicked become wealthy often because they have no restraint, no conscience. They'll do anything to acquire riches. All right, we're going to go back to Psalm 37 to see this principle. I want you to notice carefully. Actually, if you can do both of these things, great. I want you to notice the fact that it's the issue ultimately is the wicked and the righteous. And also, I think you're going to see why I can imagine, Psalm 37:7, I can really imagine that James had his scrolls open and he was reading the Psalms and he got to Psalm 37 and he realized that he had great material in Psalm 37 to use in his letter to the people who would also be familiar with the Psalms and the prophets. All right, let's read it. Psalm 37, starting in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. By the way, we're about to see James say the same thing. He's saying, be patient. The Lord's coming soon. Do not fret. Notice this. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who does what? Carries out wicked schemes. Can you see that? He's tying that together. He's saying those who carry out wicked schemes may prosper for a while. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. You know, that's true. When you see the wicked rich and what they do to rip people off and how they flaunt their riches and they live lives of wicked living, I'm losing the words, what James says, but when you see that, you could get angry. You could get jealous and all those kind of things, but all that's doing is putting you in the category of evil doing yourself. That's what happens. That's what happens, you know, when the politicians look at the rich and they say they're wicked and therefore we're going to do all kinds of wicked things to the rich. They join the wickedness. Don't do that. Don't have wrath in your heart. Don't get angry, he's saying. That only leads to evil doing. But notice verse 9, because ultimately the Lord has the final say. Notice, evildoers will be cut off. That's what we just say. Leave it in the Lord's hands. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Right? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. See, and at that time, land was everything. Land was the way to be wealthy. That's why you have, in chapter 5 of James, you have the landowners, who the wicked landowners who have people come in and mow their fields and harvest their crops, right? What does that mean? They were landowners. That was the store of wealth in the time in which Jesus lived and the psalmist wrote. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, notice Psalm 37, verse 10. Yet a little while, and the rich will be no more? No, notice the focus. Notice the distinction, right? A little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. Those who earn their riches in an unjust way will eventually be impoverished. I mean, you see this again and again too, in all kinds of ways. You know, think about people who do illegal activity all the time to make money. But I think, for example, I think of drug dealers, just to throw one out. Right? Isn't it true for a time they're doing all these deals and getting all this money and they're driving the best cars and having the best women and all that stuff, and everybody is the problem, right? And the young boys look up at them and say, I want to be that. Look at that car. Look at that money. And then one day, what happens? Well, they get gunned down, or they get arrested, and they're in prison for 20 years. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, you know, a little wicked man will be no more. You look carefully for his place. How come that car isn't driving around the neighborhood anymore? But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Notice that. This is God's dealing, his doing for the people who are humble and generous. Notice verse 12. The rich plot against the poor. No, what does it say? The wicked plots against the righteous. That's God's dividing line. The wicked and the righteous. Notice that. Gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. At the wicked who's trying to plot against God's people. For he sees the wicked's day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy. Remember James said he puts to death the righteous. They don't say anything. I think it's saying the same thing here in verse 14. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy. To slay those who are upright in conduct. I believe that James may very well have been reading Psalm 37 verse 14 when he penned those words. About the, how does it actually say it? You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Notice, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Same thing. Their sword will enter their own heart. Their bows will be broken. Notice verse 16, though. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. You see, that's what I'm saying. The wicked often become rich. And sometimes the righteous have to do without in order to remain righteous, right? You see, if you're righteous and you understand God's heartbeat towards the poor, and you spend some of your time with them and you give some of your resources to them, for the moment, you're not as rich as you could have been. Isn't that just a fact, right? But he says, look, he says, the little of the righteous, when you're content with whatever the Lord has given you, notice how he puts this, is better than the abundance of what? Many wicked. So you can look at all the people in your life who are unjustly getting rich. All of them. He's saying everything that they have is worthless compared to what you've gotten from the Father's hand. And you know, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Notice the comparison, the wicked and the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in time of evil. And in the days of famine, they'll have abundance. But the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord, notice this, will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Doesn't that sound like James? You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, right? Like the smoke, they vanish away. The wicked, notice the characteristics. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. That's the wealthy rich that James is condemning in chapter 5. People have these practices, right? They borrow and do not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. And those blessed by him will inherit the land. Again, to make this crystal clear, the Lord's dividing line is between the righteous and the wicked. Period. The righteous and the wicked. However, the Lord does not ignore the reality that so often the wicked prosper, at least for a while. That's why the Lord laughs, because eventually he's going to have the last say, and he's on the side of the righteous. He's on the side of the givers. He's on the side of the generous. He's on the side of the humble. Eventually, they're going to win out. That's what he's saying. But it's true. If you just look at it, you know, on a day-in and day-out basis, you can see the wicked prospering left and right. So he doesn't ignore that for his people. Let's look at a couple more. Proverbs 28, verses 8 to 11. Proverbs 28, verses 8 to 11. Excuse me this morning. I got the cough back. I don't know why. Proverbs 28, starting in verse 8. I love the first verse here, verse 8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. Isn't that great? Somebody's over here trying to cheat and take advantage of people, and he's making all this wealth, but God has a way and a plan to look at the one who's gracious to the poor and take the very wealth that this one earned unjustly and give it to the one who is kind to the poor. That's just like God. That's what he does. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. This is the wicked now. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit. But the blameless will inherit good. Notice verse 11. I love this one too. The rich man is wise in his own eyes. Isn't that true? Somebody earns some money and they think, well, you know, I'm a little bit wiser than everybody else. Look how much money I have. Right? The rich is wise in his own eyes. But notice the next part of that verse. But the poor who has understanding sees right through him. Isn't that great? See, isn't it better to have understanding than to have unjust wealth? Why? Because you could see right through what's going on. The Lord gives you the ability to see what's really important, what really isn't. Yeah, and that's way more important. That's much greater riches than earning some unjust wealth. Much greater riches. Let not a wealthy man boast of his riches or a mighty man of his strength, but let them boast that they understand and know me. That is far greater riches for us. When we don't ignore the law, the word, but we study it, we realize that we are the sons of the living God, and that, as the Bible actually says in the New Testament, we are the owners of everything. So it doesn't matter what's in my bank account right now. As far as God sees it, we're his children. We're the fullness of Christ in this world, and we own everything. Now, we may not have it yet, okay, but we own it, you know? It's like, it really is kind of like somebody, you know, you have an inheritance waiting for you, you know, but you don't have any of it, but it's yours, you know what I'm saying? It's yours. You may not have it yet, but it's yours. And in the meantime, the Father says, I'll take care of you. That's bigger riches than earning unjust wealth that will probably be taken away from you. The poor, afflicted, needy, they're helpless. They're oppressed by the wicked wealthy and the wicked powerful. But they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answers their cry by delivering the poor and judging the wicked. Now, the Lord says it again and again, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And again, this is the ones who have done it unjustly. I want to keep saying that. They remember what Jesus said before, that those who take care of the poor are going to have riches in heaven. He's talking about the ones who don't, the ones that only think about themselves. They've already had their reward. They've received their comfort in full. Woe to those who are well-fed now at the expense of others, living wanton pleasure lives, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And again, that's James, right? Weep and mourn, for your riches are rotting. Jesus' warning to the rich and well-fed, as we know, is taken up in James chapter 5, where he condemns the unbelieving rich, the wicked rich who are in view. But please, don't ever make the equation poor equals righteous, rich equals wicked. Okay, that's backwards. Righteous for a time may be in a situation of being a little less rich than their friends and neighbors who are earning unjust wealth. Those who are wicked for a time will be rich. And again, got to keep emphasizing this because this is such a sensitive issue and it's such a thing of confusion out there. James condemns the rich on the basis of their sinful actions. What are they? Hoarding money at the expense of the poor. That's what he condemns, the unrighteousness of it all. Hoarding money at the expense of the poor. Self-indulgent, flagrantly luxurious living. Notice this part. To the exclusion of God's priorities. That's the problem. The problem isn't having wealth. The problem is pushing God to the side. I don't want to hear about that giving to the poor thing. I don't want to hear about laying down my life for the brethren. I don't want to hear that, Lord. I'm over here, and I want to live my life. I want to give me whatever I want, and that's it. All right. That's what he's condemning. It's defrauding workers who are barely making ends meet. That's what James is condemning in chapter 5. Guess what I'm saying is that don't feel insecure about your wealth, okay? Just watch out for these behaviors. Watch out about being hoarding money. You know what that means? Keeping every penny. You know, sometimes they say people, I think he still has the first nickel he earned, you know? That expression. That's kind of hoarding it, you know? At the expense of the poor. I mean, that's the real issue, right? And then flagrant, luxurious, self-indulgent living, which has its own problems, but especially when it's to the exclusion of God's priorities. Don't do this. Don't defraud workers. Pay people what you owe them. That's all he's saying. He's not, you know, not expecting miracles. We're barely making ends meet. And then finally, persecuting the righteous with injustice. You know, I think about, for example, I think about wealthy Muslims in Muslim countries who can persecute Christians and then the law lets them get away scot-free with it. I think about the same thing, by the way, happened in our country for about 300 years with the black people. Whites could a black person would be innocent, they'd accuse him of a crime, and the court system would go with the white person. Black person couldn't even testify in a court. Did you know that? And as a matter of fact, in some states, those black people never even got to trial most of the time because they were lynched before they could get to trial. That's the kind of thing that he's condemning here. The ones who persecute the righteous, by the way, I hope you understand, too, that I guess I'm being political. No, I'm not. This is just American history. But the fact is that there were a lot of Christians among the black people. There still are. Persecuting the righteous with injustice, putting their very lives in danger, verse 6. That's what he's condemning. He's not condemning being rich at all. I say that, but still, woe to us if we try to just take the sting out of it. See, a lot of people want to find a reason why James doesn't apply. A lot of people want to try to do that. So don't, just the fact that I'm saying that he's talking about the unbeliever here is not an excuse for us not taking seriously what he says about the being rich and being poor. Very simply for us, the big thing is hoarding wealth when others, especially in our community, Christians, are going without the basic necessities is sinful. Let me say that again. Hoarding wealth, not earning a good living, right? Not enjoying the things that God has given you, but hoarding wealth when others in the community are going without the basic necessities is sinful. And it's that simple. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, 16. Going to get the one more principle, and then we're going to close out this section of James, and then next week we're going to start in James 5, 7, and go to the end of the book. 1 John 3, 16. We know love by this. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Can you see how that's the opposite of how the wicked rich live? Can you see that, how clear that is? I see it so clear. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, notice there's a comma, and it goes on, and sees his brother in need, and notice what happens next, closes his heart against him. Notice the Lord is interested in the heart. Don't close your heart against those who are in need. Especially when the Lord has blessed you with the world's goods. How does the love of God abide in him? Right? You've been saved by the grace of God. You're a child of God. Here's another child of God. You've got what it takes to help him, and you close your heart against him. How could that possibly be love? See, it isn't. That's what he's trying to say. You know? We can sing about it. Love, love, love. We can talk about it. But are we doing it? You see it? Because he goes on to say, little children, let's not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. That's love. Love, you know, God didn't say, I so love the world that I'm going to hang out in heaven and write songs about the world as it's going down in flames. No, he said, God so loved the world that he gave his most precious son so that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Love and giving, they go together. Like a horse and carriage, like love and marriage. A fourth final teaching in the Old Testament is that the wicked rich, the unbelieving rich, are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. You can go to Isaiah 10 if you want, but I'm just going to start reading it because I want to finish this out today. Isaiah 10, 1 to 4. The teaching prominent in the Old Testament is the wicked rich, the ones who are greedy, the ones who are arrogant, the ones who live self-indulgent lives, the ones who abuse the poor, they are the ones who are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. Isaiah 10:1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Notice this is political. Right? Enacting evil statutes is a law that the legislature passes. Constantly recording unjust decisions are abusing the court system for your benefit so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights. They have rights. So that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. We can see this is, here it is. These are the wicked rich who do the exact opposite of what the Lord is asking them to do. Notice verse 3 though. Now, having done that, what will you do in the day of punishment? And in the devastation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And if you don't believe this, then just go turn to the book of Revelation. Look at what happens to the unbelieving, many of them rich, in that day of judgment. Just read it. All of these things are going to happen. They're going to run to the rocks and they're going to say, fall on me. They're going to try to hide from the Lord. In chapter 17 and 18, when it talks about Babylon, they're going to sit there and watch the city burn where all their wealth is. So God isn't fooling around when he says these things. But again, just to realize, be clear, he's talking about unbelievers who are wicked and use their riches to spite God and his plan for their lives. New Testament, by the way, does not condemn the wealthy either. We've seen this. It condemns the love of money, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it does rebuke those who abuse their wealth and resources. One more passage and we'll close. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 11. Most of today, we've been in the Old Testament. We've seen four principles there. That God has a special concern for the poor. That he wants his children to have that same attitude and behavior. That there is a connection made in the Old Testament between the righteous and the poor and between the wicked and the wealthy. Because the wicked do whatever it takes to become wealthy. That's the reason. But God's ultimate dividing line is not poor and rich, but righteous and unrighteous. That's his dividing line. That's what he cares about. All right. The New Testament rebukes people who abuse their wealth and riches. But the opposite is true, too. Praises people who give. Notice 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly has the first nickel he ever made, hoards wealth, will also reap sparingly. That's the principle. Reap sparingly. What's reaping? Getting blessed by God, right? And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You have to give us 10% of your income. No, that's grudgingly and under compulsion. You must, or you can't be a member in good standing of this wonderful organization that keeps all this money coming in. No, he has purpose in his heart. That's what God's interested in, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Those who give, notice that, so that always having, notice this, all sufficiency in everything. See, God's plan is for us to be openly giving, and he openly giving to us, so that we can continue that and enjoy the riches he's given us too. You have an abundance for every good deed. Try it. You'll like it. Try giving and watch how you have, somehow or other, you have abundance for every need that you have, and every good deed as well. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he, the Lord, who supplies the seed to the sower, that's the irony here. Every nickel that anybody has, they have it because the Lord has allowed them to have it. He could have done anything to stop it. You know that, right? You think, well, you know, I got this stock at 20% of its value, and I'm going to make a killing. Yeah, you are. Except that 5 days before you go to sell it, the market crashes, and you find out that the company that you thought was so great has been lying in their books, and they don't got anything. Just saying. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for what? Sowing. That's what seed is for. Sowing, giving, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You notice this. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. This is the life of the giver. This is what you have to understand. God says, you know, it's your choice. You can try to do it yourself and see how that works out and understand the poverty on the inside that you will have. Or you can do it my way and give and understand that, like Paul says, this is a life of giving and receiving. And you're going to find out that the Lord is going to provide for all your needs. But best of all, you're going to understand your God and his righteousness and his love. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So there's a proper way to use the financial and material wealth that God has blessed you with. You don't have to give it all away, but you have to have a soft heart towards those in need. And finally, it's a trap to live for wealth, taking advantage of others in your pursuit of more money than you'll ever really need. That's what the Lord is talking about, the heart. Soft heart giving to others, living for wealth, taking advantage of others. Those are opposites. Okay, we're going to spend 2, maybe 3 weeks more in James. We'll examine his final exhortation to the brethren in chapter 5, and then we're going to start our next book, which will be the book of Colossians. So we're looking forward to that. But again, start reading that so that you will understand, you know, as we go through that book, it'll be much more Much better experience. You'll learn a lot more if you've been reading it yourself from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4 of the book of Colossians. Next service we're going to have is Thursday at 7. This must be the time of wrapping up, because we're going to also wrap up that book of Galatians that we've been studying on Thursdays. And we're going to go to something new. I don't think we know what. We've got to figure that out this week, what we're going to do next. But that's part of the fun of being informal, you know. Living on the edge. If you would like to serve others, again, I'm going to say this a couple more weeks, by visiting people, maybe they're in the hospital, they're homebound, please let one of the elders know. The elders are Steve Pomeroy, Mark Pomeroy, Jack Bovenay, and me. So, and all, by the way, we also want to extend our special thanks for you who have already signed up. We really appreciate that. I think we've got, you know, we've got a good start on that. We don't get a ton of situations for that, but we do get some. And we'd like to know that we can rely on people to fill that need. So thank you. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for James. We thank you because he just levels with us. He gives us these statements and challenges that really are important for us to be able to test where our hearts are at. And we also thank you that you've given us our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given his words and teachings in the Gospels. And we thank you that Paul, we have well, to show us the real majesty of what the Lord has accomplished and who he is. And we thank you that we've been able to draw from all of that in deepening our understanding of the subjects that James has brought up. Help us to finish this out strong and then get ready to study the book of Colossians, which magnifies and glorifies your Son to a great, great degree. And we pray again this as we end today for the needs of the saints. We pray for those among us who are impoverished at this time, who are sick, who are going through family struggles, whatever's going on. We just pray for them. Help us to be soft-hearted and to actually pay attention to what's going on with our brothers and sisters. We know a lot of them don't make a big deal of their suffering, but they're going through it nonetheless. So help us to be there for them. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the day, and we'll be here again on Thursday for the informal Bible study.